As Pastor already said earlier, we will be in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. And this is, the purpose of this message is to answer the question, what does the Bible say about why are we given resources? It's an important part of our thinking. Are we given resources for our own pleasure or to accomplish a purpose? You know, some other purpose. So this is an important question to ask. And as I was meditating on this idea, this passage came to mind. I like to focus on single verses or small sections as much as possible so that we can really focus in on what it says. I'm a single focus person to such an extent that if I'm focused on something, everything else ceases to exist. And I'm being very serious about this. I told Heidi when we were first getting involved, I said, please don't just walk. If I'm doing something, please don't walk up to me and start talking. I said, I want to know what you're saying. And if you walk up and start talking to me while I'm doing something, I will have no idea that you're saying anything. I remember once I was sitting in seminary, and all of a sudden, I felt this shove, and my name said very strongly, Jeb. I was like, huh, what? And I wasn't asleep. I had been working. And he said, you, and it was Jeremy Wilhelm. And he was like, you really didn't hear me, did you? And I was like, hear what? And he said, I said your name three times. And I was like, no, I was kind of focused on this. I often tell people, I say, when I come out of that, it's like I wake up. I'm already awake, but literally, it's like my hearing turns back on. Suddenly, I'm aware of sound again. And I'm aware of touch. I'm aware of the feeling of the breeze on my face. It's, you know, I go from zero sensory perception to being back aware. Heidi, she's had a lot of things happen. I guess I scowl something fierce when I'm doing that. I'm not upset at anything, but I'm really intensely focused. Heidi said that there's only two ways that I come across. Either my normal, you know, everything's fine, you know, or I look upset. And she said, but my looking upset could mean that I'm in pain. It could mean that I'm focusing, or it could mean that I'm actually angry. You know, she said, you just have to, you know, figure out what it is. But I remember one day, early after we got married, I was walking up to the house, and all of a sudden I froze. And I didn't realize it. My brain had, I was just so focused on my thinking that everything else had just stopped. And I'm just standing there. And she said, I was just scowling fiercely at the flowers she had planted. And she's like, what? She's looking at the garden and thinking, what's wrong? Does she not like the flowers? And finally she was able to get my attention. I was like, what? That's normally how I respond if somebody gets my attention out of them. What? That's more like it, you know, it's like kind of intense and frowning. I'm not upset, but I'm just still in that intense mode. What? She's like, what's going on? Are you upset? And I'm like, huh? What? No. I was thinking about thus and thus and thus. So anyway, I like to focus. I like to be intensely focused. And so I wanted to focus in on this text so that we could derive from it as much as we could rather than looking at a broad text and having to deal with it more broadly. So Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We already read the context. The immediate context of this passage is verses 1 through 11, all of chapter 4. We have a break in context in chapter 5, It's a change of events. We're still in the throne room, but in chapter 5 it says, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne." So we have here an introduction of a new topic, a new event. So that's our break in the immediate context. And the previous break is in the context is in verse 1, where it says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." So we have a change in circumstance. So, you know, when people say, you know, you're not approaching it contextually, this, you know, context isn't just something that's up in the air. This is something that can be defined. You look for change of speaker, change of time, change of subject, things like that. And so we have here a clear break in context at the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter. So that's our context, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And I really like this. It's just this neat picture because normally we can't see behind the theater stage curtain. Normally all we see is the stage with all the actors on it, you know, going about their busy roles. But here we get to see the curtain drawn back, and we get to see God enthroned in glory. I found myself thinking about this because God could have set things up any way he wanted, but he set them up the way he did, as we find presented here. And it just maximizes the picture of light and beauty. And it's to create in us that sense of awe, that as we come into the throne room of God, we're just met with blazing color and light. And this is the God of heaven. And he presents that there are many who are gathered before his throne. The general opinion is, because though the Bible does not say explicitly, just says 24 elders, the general opinion is that these are redeemed human beings, people who were saved, and they've entered into their reward. And it says that they bow before him, crying out to God. In the face of his splendor and his beauty, they cry out, "Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power." Now, what's interesting is they give in this verse a reason why God should receive these things. It's not because of how big his muscles are or how beauty, you know, how pretty he is, or even the scene of the throne room. But it says, "For thou hast created all things." So the reason that he ought to receive honor and glory and power is because he is creator. So we want to remember this. A little side note to my message. You know, our main focus here is why do we have resources? But I want you to consider this. If you remember the last couple of messages, it always tied our duty to God to the fact that he was creator. So, if the world is true in what it says, that God did not create the universe, but rather it's just, you know, a mechanistic thing, that it's just the natural processes of attraction and development, what does that do to the deity? If our duty to God is based on the fact that he is creator, if we allow the world to deny him that position, what does that do to him? It makes him no longer God. Evolution and creation are not simply things that can be like, well, you can believe what you want. It's not a big deal. It is theologically, absolutely, and practically significant. If evolution is true, there's no reason to serve God. All the Bible is a lie. Might as well quit going to church, focus on something else in your life. So the very deity of God is hinged on the fact that he is creator. So, and it says because, you know, and it says about this idea of him being creator, he created all things. It says, for thy pleasure. This word translated pleasure, it's not like our word, hey, that feels good, or that makes me happy. It's the noun form of the word for to want or to desire something. It's the Greek word thelo. In fact, even today in modern Greek, they still use it that way. In fact, to say, you know, like, what do you want? In Greek is to thelos. You know, T meaning what, and then thelos, you are wanting. You know, what do you want? This thelo, it means, in fact, sometimes in the King James where you see that it says, I will, you know, it says that, you know, where it says that God is not willing that any should perish, that is the word that, you know, God is not desiring, God is not wanting, you know, anyone to perish. So a lot of times we see this use of the word thelo. And this is the noun form. This is thelema. It just means desire, one's desire. So you could, that's a perfectly fine use of the word pleasure, but we just normally don't use it, the word pleasure, that way anymore. You know, we used to use that word that way, you know, say, you know, at the king's pleasure, this and this will happen, meaning, you know, that as, you know, the king desires. So, for thy desire, they are and were created. What I want to tell you today is, I had written it down and I wanted to look at it. I have a lot of notes, a couple of pages. Because what I do is, because I study it in Greek, I take every word and I write down all the grammatical information for the word. I analyze it. Every bit of grammatical information I can, you know. So, you know, starts here, the Greek grammar, to here. So I had to flip to the next page. But the main thing I want to get across to you today is that we ought to make our goals God's goals in regards to our resources, in regards to ourselves. Remember, the last 2 weeks we've talked about where do resources come from? They come from God. God made everything. Who owns the resources? God owns everything because he made everything. And then, you know, this week, why are we given God, you know, given resources by God? Why do we exist? To accomplish God's desire. When I was analyzing this passage, I knew how I wanted to approach it, but I was trying to organize it in my thinking. And finally, I realized that my arguments were based on two ideas. There was the sentimental argument, and there was the practical argument as to why we should do these things. The sentimental argument first is they're both based on the idea of the fact that we are created by God. The first one is that because he is creator, we ought to feel a sense of gratitude. If you have at all in your life enjoyed the things of your life, if there has ever been anything good and pleasurable in your life, the blue sky, the majestic mountains, the ocean. I'm a great lover of the ocean. I get excited when I smell the ocean. Heidi found the ocean scary. My dad used to take me, we'd go out to the beach and he'd rent a sailboat sometimes during the summer. And my brother and I and my dad, we'd get in the sailboat and we'd go out. And sometimes what I would do, you guys think I'm crazy, but I would get out of the boat and I'd grab onto the edge and I'd just hang on while the boat pulled me through the water. And I just was in love with the ocean. My parents put me into swim lessons because I wouldn't stay out of water. I three times almost drowned myself as a small child. And I remember each incident. We were at a friend's house. They had a big pool. And I got tired of not being able to get in the water where the big people were. So I just went over and jumped in. And I remember looking up, and I could see the light through the water as I was sinking. And I didn't feel panicked at all. This was interesting. And then all of a sudden, this hand shoots down in the water, grabs me, and yanks me out. And I was given a swat and told to stay away from the pool. Then another time, we were at the beach in Southern California, and they have these big, long, do you know what I mean by rock jetties? Big piles of rock that go stretching out into the ocean. I don't know why they're there. I think it's somewhat to control the waves. Well, we as a family walked out to the end. And these things go far. They stick way out into the water. And we got near the end, and I was looking at the water, and I just wanted to be in the water so bad, so I jumped off. And I was still really small. I didn't know how to swim. And I just went, floop. And I remember that one because it was dark. I couldn't see anything. And once again, felt somebody grab me, yank me out of the water. It was my dad. He was pretty mad. And the third time that did the trick was we were at a public swimming pool, and I was in the kiddie pool section, and you can't really swim in that. And I was just so frustrated with it. And I got out, and I went walking over to the 10-foot section, and I just went over. Whoop, sploof, down I went. And the lifeguard that time dragged me out of there. And so my parents were like, we need to get him lessons or he's going to die. So they gave me swimming lessons and I fell in love with the ocean and with water in the ocean. But specifically, I just love the ocean. If you've ever swam in the ocean, it's just really neat and it wears you out because the water pushing and pulling against you. But I just loved it. And until I was 22, I never lived more than 2 miles from the ocean. So I went to the ocean every chance I got. And so, to bring all that up to say, I find great pleasure in the fact that the ocean exists. And I find great pleasure in the mountains and in all these beautiful things that God's created. If you've enjoyed the food that was set out this morning for you, if you find any pleasure at all in your life, then it ought to create in you a sense of thankfulness that it exists. Because you didn't labor for the blue sky. You didn't labor for the ocean. You didn't labor for the mountains. You didn't labor for the beautiful colors that the leaves turn on the trees in the autumn. These things were all free gifts to you. And it should create in you a sense of saying, thank you to the one who made it so. You ought to have that sense of gratitude. You didn't earn it, and it was a free gift. God could have made the world a gray, dusty place where everything tasted like rice cakes. Not the ones with cinnamon on them, but just the plain rice cakes. The ones that seem like they're made out of styrofoam. Or like those wafers we use for the Lord's table. That could have been life. But no. Life is filled with brilliance of color and beauty and a variety of textures and shapes and flavors. You know, it's like there's no end to the variety of things you can eat. You know, life is just full of pleasure. And there ought to be in you a sense of gratitude that it's so. And because of that, you ought to say to God, thank you so much for this. What can I do for you in return? But there should also be a sense of obligation. For the same reason. You didn't earn it. It was freely given to you. So there should be this sense of honor in you that says, I ought to do something in return. You ought to feel that sense of obligation. Remember watching a movie about Robin Hood, and Robin Hood saved this man's life, and so the man said, I owe you my life. I will go with you. And Robin Hood was trying to convince him, no, you don't owe me. And he said, for the honor of my family, I owe you. A life for a life. And so he traveled with Robin Hood. Well, we owe God our very being. He made us and he made the world. Everything we have is a direct gift from God. So we should have a sense of obligation that says, I am a debtor to God for all the things he has given me. I've done nothing for this. And so we ought to be moved not only from a sense of obligation, but a sense of the vast disparity between what he's done for us and what we've done for him. And say, man, I can't pay him back. What value am I going to put on my existence? But I'm going to try and do as much as I can. Then there's the practical side about this. I was sharing this with Pastor Wager, going into the practical thinking. That for me, when I read this, this almost strikes a fearful chord in me. When it says, for thy pleasure they are and were created. I wanted to address something really quick. When you just read it, especially quickly in English, they are and were created, it sounds like they are created and they were created, but it's actually two separate verbs there. It's the first one is just the word for, you know, being, you know, they are. So how you should mentally, how you should think about this, what it's saying is, for thy pleasure, they are, or they exist. For thy pleasure, they were created. Two separate ideas, and we're going to talk about that. So, this idea of that we both exist and we were created to fulfill God's desire. This creates in me kind of a sense of almost fear, because of the idea of, if there was a purpose behind my creation, then what happens if I fail to fulfill that purpose? First part of this practical argument is based on the word they are, they exist. So things currently exist to fulfill the desire of God. The reason that you still breathe and you still live and you still walk this earth is because you are God's, you belong to him, and he wants to use you and the things, and he wants you to use the things that he's given you to fulfill his purposes on earth. What do you do with a thing that fails to fulfill the purposes for which you got it? I had a hammer. I've owned three hammers. I finally have a hammer that's stronger than me. My first hammer had a wooden handle, and I was pulling nails, and I ripped the handle off the head. Stupid thing. So I got a second hammer with a metal shaft and then the head. They weren't one piece, you know, it was two separate things. So once again, there came a time when I'm pulling nails, and that shaft breaks. And guess what? It's hollow. The stupid thing was hollow. So I was upset. So I finally invested a bit more money to get a hammer that the whole thing is one solid piece of steel. Hardened steel. It cost me more money, but I finally have a hammer that's stronger than I am. So I don't have to worry about breaking it anymore. But you know what I did with those first two hammers? I threw them away. Why? Because they didn't serve my purposes, and that's why I had bought them. I didn't buy them because they were ornamental and pretty. I bought them to pull nails and to hammer nails. And they didn't fill that purpose, so I chucked them. And that's how it's been my entire life with anything I own. If it doesn't fulfill my purposes, I don't hold on to it. I'm not a pack rat. If it doesn't serve the purpose for which I got it, I get rid of it. I used to be, if I hadn't used something in 3 months, it was gone. Then I moved somewhere that actually has seasons. West Coast doesn't have seasons. It's just, the warmer time and the cooler time. But you can't call the time ever cold. Not really. Saw a funny picture recently. It said, it had two pictures. One of all these people bundled up, and another picture of these people holding a picnic, and they're all wearing shorts and stuff. And the first one said, 50 degrees in San Diego, California. And the second one said, 50 degrees in Wisconsin. So, you know, your perception of things, what you're used to. And that's how people are in California. If it gets a little cooler, they act like it's cold. But so after I moved here, I realized I need to keep the winter gear for the next year. But that's always been my focus, you know, the way I am, that if it doesn't fulfill my purposes, I'm getting rid of it. I'm not holding it. You know, it's like when Christ said about the salt, if the salt loses its savor, what good is it? Throw it out. Get rid of it. So think about that. Think about that. You were made by God. He owns you. You exist. He owns you. You exist to fulfill his purposes. So don't you think that just a sense of self-preservation, that you are going to, that you ought to bring your goals, your purposes in line with his? Because he says that's why you exist. And if you fail that, what might that mean in your life? Well, we know that God isn't like me. He doesn't just chuck stuff, so he works with it. But sometimes, you know, he breaks out the file and starts grinding away, trying to fix whatever the problem is and bring things into line with his purposes. Secondly, so there's the whole issue of ownership. God made you, so he owns you. So, you know, he's going to use you according to his purposes, and that's why he got you. So you really ought to, you know, for your own sake, bring yourself in line with God's purposes. But secondly, the issue of design. God made you to fulfill his desires. This is the difference between they are, they exist, because I'm going to use my illustration here. This shirt that I'm wearing is for my purposes. It's mine. I can use it any way I want, so it fulfills my purposes. But it was not created to fulfill my purposes. I just bought this off the rack. There is a garment, actually there have been a few garments, that Selena wears that Heidi made for Selena. So those garments are both for Selena's purposes because they're Selena's. Selena owns them. And they're for Selena's purposes because they were made to fulfill her purposes. Do you see the distinction there? This shirt is for my purposes because I bought it. But it wasn't designed for that. It was just designed for somebody to use. But God says that you were specifically designed to fulfill his purposes. So, my argument using this idea of design is that it is for your benefit to bring your life into line for his purposes, because that's how you were designed. Let me give an illustration. I had this big, heavy book. This was after I broke my hammer. And I wanted to drive some nail heads down because they were snagging things or sticking up. And I took this book, and I was like, bang, 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 bang. Nail head didn't go down. It was still sticking up. And I turned the book over. It had a bunch of holes in it, in the cover. And I was like, dang it. Now, I want you to think about this. The guy who designed the book did not design it to drive nails. So it failed to drive the nails in. But also, because it was not designed to drive nails, it damaged the book. Now let's think about that. You were designed to fulfill God's purposes. So if you try to fulfill other purposes, one, you're going to fail to be truly effective in fulfilling those designs. You're not going to be able to drive those nail heads like you should because you weren't designed to be a hammer. But not only that, it is potentially and ultimately damaging to you to turn from God's purposes because you weren't designed to drive nails. And so when you try to do those other things, it's going to hurt you. And this is something that the Bible talks about again and again and again. Read Proverbs about the people who set traps for other people and who lay in wait for souls. It says they weigh in wait for their own life. That the traps that they set will catch themselves. The Bible says that the ultimate fruit of sin is death. Turning from the purposes of God is ultimately self-destructive. You know, the Bible says about the lust of men. It says that they're ever wanting, but they're never satisfied. Why? Because they weren't designed to live that way. You can't gain fulfillment living your life for yourself because you weren't designed that way. The only way you're going to find fulfillment is by using yourself for the purpose that you were designed. A hammer is only going to be happy as a hammer if it's driving nails. A book is certainly not going to be happy driving nails. A book is for reading and for recording. It is, you ought to bring your life into line with God's purposes. You ought to use your resources, and I'm talking about your life, your skills, your capacities, the things he's given you. You ought to use these things for his purposes because you're grateful for all he's given you, that it all comes from him. You ought to use your life for his purposes because you owe him everything. You ought to use your life for his purposes because he's your owner. And that's why he got you. And he may cast you aside. I'm not talking about loss of salvation. I'm talking about, he says that, if you like to live, honor your mother and father. If you like walking down the street and enjoying the scenery, if you don't want a premature, interview with the Lord High God, then you might want to consider, doing what he made you to do. And finally, you ought to bring your life and use your resources for his purposes because it's in your self-interest. It's for your benefit to do so because you were designed for that purpose. You will only find true fulfillment when you bring your life into line with God's way. That's the only time you're going to finally say, hey, I'm truly satisfied. So, we're going to have a time of invitation, and I want you to truly consider. I want you to look at your heart and ask this question. Am I living to fulfill God's purposes in my life? Or am I living to fulfill my purposes? And if you're not living to fulfill God's purposes, then you need to repent of that while it is yet time to do so. Ask God to forgive you for that and bow before him as your rightful king and creator and say, thy will be done. So we're going to have a time of invitation now. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing a hymn of invitation. And I want you to examine your heart. I want you to honestly examine your heart and ask that question. If you haven't, I would like you to consider coming up and bowing before God and making that commitment, making that decision. You might ask, why do we ask you to come forward and do this? I heard someone say this once, and I liked it how they worded it. Promises made in secret are easily set aside. God always calls on people to make commitments before witnesses. And he always says, two or three witnesses, that the matter may be established. If you make this decision before God and before the eyes of men, knowing that there have been witnesses to that decision, will encourage you to keep it. But also, you may encourage other people by seeing you show that humility and faith in God. You may encourage other people to make the same commitment. I've had people tell me when I've done such, they've said, I went forward because I saw you go forward, and it made me think, yeah, I need to do that too. Seeing you have the courage to do that gave me the courage to do it. So I'm encouraging you that if you need to do this, then don't put it off. Let's do it. Let's come before the Lord and commit ourselves, our families, all our resources, this church, to his purposes, that he might be honored and glorified because he is the creator. All right, let's pray. Lord God, Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are our creator, and everything we have and everything we can do is a gift from you. Bless now, O Father. I pray that you give the people the courage to make the right decision. Honor now thyself. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.